As we have opportunity to consider that word this morning in our corporate worship, turn your Bibles to Luke 17. Luke 17. Listen to the word of God. Beginning in verse 20, and I'll be reading through verse 30. Luke 17, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." Our Father in heaven, we take this time publicly to be holy. Lord, to be instructed in that holiness, to be brought before your holiness, that we might be conformed to it, even the perfect pattern which we have in Jesus our Savior. That, Father, we ourselves, as we sang at the very last stanza, that we might be fitted for service above. And yet, Lord, we know that you would have us faithful here. And so thank you for the instruction that Jesus Christ gives us of the hope, the blessed hope of his own appearing and coming again. But also, Lord God, that we ourselves might live this day with a proper sobriety and understanding of the times. Oh, Father, thank you for the truth that Jesus gives. Thank you for the truth that he is. Thank you for the salvation that is in him. Lord, as we come this morning to consider the word and, as it were, really the warnings and instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we be sober-minded in this day. May we gain the proper perspective as Jesus instructs us concerning the coming day. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that brings conviction, that brings understanding. And Lord God, brings the help and strength that we might live according to what we know and what we hope for. And it's in Jesus' name we ask for your blessing upon this ministry of the word. Amen. Just yesterday, coincidentally, I suppose, as we come to this section, was the 20th anniversary of September 11, 2001, and the attacks on the Twin Towers. It was a day of recognition yesterday. And I'm sure that if I ask you, do you remember that day? I'm sure most of you who are old enough will remember that. I'm sure that you will remember, most likely most of you, where you were standing or where you were sitting or what you were doing when you saw that. And you remember how you yourself were astonished and horrified as you looked at those planes go into those buildings and as you watched them under flame and fire suddenly and surprisingly collapse in that smoke and fire. You probably remember also, I'm sure, personally, the shutdown of the airlines and maybe the momentary or maybe long-range anger that was felt by the nation. But do you remember in the midst of all of that, in the days that followed the sobriety of the times? Do you remember the solemnness where it appeared that all those things that we had been so interested in just the day before, the football season, the Emmys that were about to take place, and all of the entertainments of men, and really all of the business of men, do you realize how there was a certain sobriety, and those things themselves did not have such esteem in our minds and hearts as they had just the day before? That sports didn't matter so much, that the entertainers didn't matter so much, the celebrities and their appreciation didn't matter so much. Everything seemed to be brought down into a very sober and solemn sense of what had taken place. And it seemed for a while, maybe many of us who are Christians were hopeful that men would gain their senses and that they would be sober to the extent that they would be humbled to seek the God who himself had brought about these things, because it was all under his hand, even through wicked men. But we know how quickly the sobriety lifted. We know how quickly we returned to the common day, normal affairs and business, how quickly that we oftentimes, after we've been stunned and knocked down, want to get up and get on our feet and get moving again, as it were, to pass by the calamity that fell that time. I thought about those things as I come to this particular section that Jesus himself is informing us with regard to his own coming again. The Pharisees have asked when the kingdom is to come, and Jesus himself has said it has already appeared. It has already appeared in a humble manifestation of his own person. A humble manifestation of mighty mercy in acts that he has been doing, but not in advance to a throne, but preaching a gospel of repentance and turning from sin, and a coming into the kingdom that is entered by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus has told them that yet he will come again. And that is what he deals with in verses 22, really through the end of the chapter, that second coming, that consummation of the kingdom. A kingdom begun with his own ministry, a kingdom continued in the ministry of the Spirit in our lives nowadays, and a consummation of that kingdom coming when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, returns. And so Jesus deals with that day in verses 22 through 37. And he deals with the, as I said 2 weeks ago, the character of that coming. What will it be marked by? And he's told them that it will be marked by a delay. A season in which Jesus himself is not present. A season in which Jesus will be earnestly and eagerly desired. A season in which we ourselves now inhabit, in which we ourselves prayerfully long for the day of his appearing. For that is our hope, that this Jesus who once came will now most certainly come again, not with regard to sin, but for the salvation, not with regard to salvation. Wait a second, not with regard to sin, but salvation of his own, the fulfillment of it for us. And it will be a time, he said, that will be as well falsely announced. It will be a time in the midst of all of this longing that we have, that there will be false teachers, false prophets, who themselves will go and say, here he is, or there he is, or give us pronouncements or edicts or predictions with regard to his presence. Jesus says, don't be taken in by those things, because when I come, it will be known by all. It will be visibly spectacular. As lightning shining from one end of the heavens to the other end of the heavens, you will not miss when I come. Amen. It will be a glorious, spectacular display in which every eye shall see him. It will not be the humble manifestation of mighty mercy that was manifested in his first appearing, but it will be the mighty manifestation of his judgment and his deliverance in his second coming. But Jesus says, first, as you anticipate all that glory, will you understand that I must continue to Jerusalem, and I must, according to the will and plan of God for the salvation of any, I must go to the cross. And so that's where it's left, the character of his coming. It will be spectacular, will be majestic, but it is all hinged upon His own sacrifice that we ourselves might have a means to enter in and have life. Now Jesus moves on. I've just, in that summary as it were, I've covered verses 22 through 25. But now I want to deal with verses 26 through 30. 26 through 30 as Jesus opens up, and I'm going to call this not so much the character of His coming. I want to address this. I'm going to call it the climate. And you say, the climate of His coming. Climate. I want to speak about the moral and spiritual temper of the people in those days before and as He comes. I want to deal with that, what we would call the prevailing temperament, the prevailing pattern in the day that He appears. And so I'm calling it the climate of His appearing, which He deals with in verses 26 through 30. And as it were, as it is a warning to us. It is a warning to any of those who hear. Jesus takes two of the most significant Old Testament examples of divine judgment and gives them to us. As you know, the judgment of the earth in the flood in Noah's time, and then the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the two other cities, Admah and Zeboam, in the days of Lot. These days themselves were those singular examples of divine judgment that were often referred to in the Old Testament and also find their rehearsal also in the New. Jesus takes both of them, takes both examples of divine judgment to tell us what the times will be like when He comes. The climate of men's minds and the climate of men's activities in the day that He comes. As a warning, as it were. Interestingly, as Jesus does this, as you know, He considers that the days of Noah, the flood of Noah, the person of Lot, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah were historical events. The Son of God takes up the historicity of these judgments and says, they happened. He assumes it, for He Himself knows it. Now notice this. As he opens this up, it's probably very familiar with you, both of these events that are recorded in the book of Genesis in the very beginning. But I want you to see that, and the thing that is obvious about these is basically they will be devastatingly catastrophic. Devastatingly catastrophic. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, it will happen in the days of the Son of Man. And then as He speaks of their activities, verse 27, as He ends, it says, the flood came and destroyed them all. Devastating. As we understand, indeed, when it destroyed them all, there were only, in the world, only 8 people left after Noah entered into that ark. Entered into that ark, delivered as it were from the rainfall that was going to be come upon the earth as the ground itself upheaved and the heavens themselves marked by deluge, this catastrophic event. Noah and 7 others entered into that ark in the midst of that calamity, in the midst of that cosmic catastrophe, they themselves would be preserved. And then notice in the days of Lot, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot, verse 28. And again, the same destructive, cataclysmic result. On the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. This is a very sober, ominous comparison. Jesus takes the last day of His appearing, the glorious day of His manifestation, and He likens it to the most significant judgment events at the very beginning of biblical history. It's going to be like that, Jesus says. This is sobering. This is a sober comparison. It is something that indeed we're reminded of even in the New Testament by Paul, as he himself speaks of this reality in 2 Thessalonians, as he speaks of Jesus Christ coming in flaming fire to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Retribution, fiery retribution, will come from the Son of Man when He comes, when He is revealed, and it will be on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. What is obedience to the gospel marked by? It's marked by faith in the Son of God. Obedience is this matter of believing and trusting in the Son of God. It is going to be one of those cataclysmic days. In fact, we're told that as He deals out that retribution, it will be eternal destruction. It will not be merely physical, but it will be eternal and spiritual destruction. It will be a massive event of majesty, but majesty in destructive judging power. Yes, it will be delivering as well. As we see here, the deliverance of Noah and Lot, and so there will be those who will rejoice at His coming. But the comparison, even though it's ominous, indeed it ought to be sober. It is one of those things that we ought to think very seriously about, even as we ourselves are astonished by an Ida, by a hurricane, or astonished and brought low by two towers coming down, or whatever calamities we see that take place in the world. There is nothing that will compare to the calamity of His coming. Nothing. Nothing will compare. It is a comparison, but it is a small one compared to what Jesus will do. And so He's letting us know indeed that this is a mighty and powerful coming. But I want you to notice, and this is where Luke sets us up in a certain way. Well, yeah, you know, obviously it ought to come to the days of Noah. Because why? Because they were such sinners. I mean, the thoughts and intentions of all men were only on wickedness continually. That they were a corrupted people, and indeed the days of Lot, the men of Lot sought to rape the holy angels who came into Lot's house. What perversity that marked that society. Indeed, the fires of heaven ought to fall upon such place, and the floods of God should wipe men out. But that's not where Luke goes. That's not where Jesus goes. Jesus speaks about something else. He speaks about the moral temper, the mental temper, the practical condition of men during those days when He comes, what it will be like. And you know what? It's going to be like now. It's going to be like now. It's what it's going to be like. Notice what He does. Notice what Jesus does. Because we would understand, does He do so? He mentions none of the specific sins of either the world at that time nor of Sodom itself. Were they doing? What were they doing when God destroyed them? He doesn't mention their sins. No, this is, in fact, He mentions their activity. He mentions what they were all about. And again, notice these things. Nothing, what we would say in one sense, nothing out of the ordinary. Nothing different than what you would have seen in the days of Christ's own presence in Jerusalem. In a certain sense, yes, there was a moral perversion as well, but also in Israel at the same time, there was a religious perversion. There was all kinds of things and wrongs taking place, but basically the things that you see, notice what He mentions here. With regard to Noah's time, they were eating, they were drinking. Is that bad? I hope not. I did that already this morning. In fact, I've been doing it for a long time, and I'm sure that you have. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. No, the Lord doesn't speak of gluttony and drunkenness, and surely there was probably lots of that. But He doesn't speak of it in terms of being sinful so much. There were many families gathering around their tables and eating what mom cooked. Some were enjoying meals with friends. Some were just simply going about the normal activities of life. They were marrying. They were being given in marriage. I hope that's not sinful, because I've been busy giving in marriage, I think, last 2 weeks, as I see the plans right there. But again, nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with that idea. Marrying and being married are not wicked activities. They were enjoying one another, referring to the days of Lot. Notice, they were buying and they were selling. The markets were busy. Transactions were being made. Profits were being anticipated. Losses were being taken. It was business as usual in Sodom. The economy may be forging full ahead. They were planting. They were building. They were diligent. They were industrious. They were planning ahead. They were seeking to make public improvements or even personal improvements in their own dwellings. Housing starts might have been up in Sodom in those days. The Lord is being illustrative. He's not being exhaustive. He's just going around all of the activities. If he wanted to, he could have referred to, or at least Jesus could have referred to, the days of Moses, when the people of Israel in their rebellion against God were going to church, when they were singing the songs of praise, when they were offering all kinds of sacrifices, when they were marked by incessant fasting, which God himself hated. They were all about all of the ordinary affairs of life. There was nothing necessarily outwardly, fundamentally wrong with those activities as you would look at them. A man and a woman may have just said their vows when all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Maybe a dad and a son, but maybe had been fishing by some small creek indeed when the flood came, as it were, and just swept them away. A businessman in Sodom might have just finished his breakfast toast, looking forward to a further trading day as the sun rose over the earth. And then the fire and brimstone began to fall. Maybe a mother was nursing her infant by the morning light when hell descended on Sodom. Multiply all the scenarios as you will. It was normal, ordinary life. Carpenter and captain were done in. Priest and prostitute were buried. Housewife and homeless were burned. Like Pompeii, it all came to a screeching halt as people were about their ordinary business and affairs. So now what do we do and what do we make of these things? What do we make of these things? And this is what I want to set out in the time that I'm going to use. And I want to deal with what I would really call the characteristics of a fatal mindset, really, a mindset that is itself will be taken by sudden surprise and carried away. Because this is absolutely stunning, you see, you understand indeed. People were just going about their business. And Jesus tells us, even though we know that there will be more and more signs, as we know as the birth pangs indeed of his appearing begin to appear, and those things that might be alarming, the reality is men will still be going about their business as they did when Pompeii was buried, as they did when people in New York were buried, as they did how people were doing many other things in those days of calamity. It's going to be people about their business. First, here's the mark. Here's the mark of that temperament, which indeed will mark that time, but we understand marks all the time. They were consumed with the things of this world. They were consumed with the things of this world. Will you see what life was all about where they were concerned? Do you see? It's all very simple what really mattered to them. It was basically eating and drinking. It was basically buying and selling. It was basically building and planting. It was about business. It was about marriage. This was the whole perspective of life. This was all that they themselves were concerned with. They were preoccupied with this world and its things. And interestingly, in chapter 12, you remember that sermon of Jesus Christ when he's speaking about the courage and the help of the Spirit as we give testimony, the man who says and interrupts Jesus in the midst of his sermon and says, "Will you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" A man who is consumed with the world, consumed with possessions, and Jesus begins to go and he begins to teach that life does not consist in your possessions. Life does not consist in your business. Life does not consist in eating and drinking, the things which the Gentiles of the world are concerned with. You don't worry about those things because life is more than those things. And as he goes through that and tells them, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of. Make the priority of your heart the kingdom of God. And then he says, interestingly, in chapter 12, as he follows up on that matter of making the kingdom the priority, he says in 12:35, be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps alight. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Be on the alert. It's interesting, Jesus makes this reference early in Luke to his own second coming. And he says, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. If there's anything that ought to be preoccupying you, it is not the matters of life, the common mundane matters of life, though you can be genuinely occupied with them, but not preoccupied with them. And let your life be devoted, as it were, to that kingdom and seeking that rather than all these other things. This was their supreme interest, you see. This is the supreme interest of men. It's life and living. The focus was their life. The focus was their food. The focus was their friendships, their relationships, their investments, their vacations, their hobbies, their health, their games, their reading, their shopping, their sex, their TV, their sports, their art, their entertainment. That is what men are all about. That's what men will be all about in the day when Jesus comes in all his glory. They'll be consumed and taken up with that. This is what they're living for. This is the sum of living. It doesn't go beyond the grave. It doesn't go beyond my mouth. It doesn't go beyond my flesh and all my interests. This is what men will be like in that day. And this is why it will take them by surprise. The focus of their lives, the focus of their preoccupation is on the external and the earthly. Going to work, going to school, picking up the kids, picking out a nice set of earrings, brushing my teeth, looking good, trying to have my vacation and all these kinds of things. This is the preoccupation that will mark those in that day. Because it marks men still the same. And all this that was life for them is swept away. It's distraction. Were you distracted this week? I certainly am. I'm distracted indeed in the midst of all the things that take place. I'm distracted by being faithful in the things that I should be faithful in. But there is much of the world itself and all of its things that grab my attention more than the reality, as it were, of the kingdom itself and its coming and the Son of Man. I mean, Anna never left that temple. Now, we have to because we have responsibilities. We've got to work. We've got to labor. We've got to be educated. Yes, we got to take care of ourselves and brush our teeth and all those kinds of things. But if that's life, if that's the preoccupation, understand that we ourselves can get caught up in that same kind of lifestyle. That it is all living just simply for this world, living in this world, making our way in this world. And this is what they were doing at the same time as they themselves fell in and under judgment. They perished, all of them. They perished with their bellies full, with their wives and children clinging to them, their crops planted, their buildings standing, and their businesses booming. And it all got swallowed up or burned up in an instant. This is the reality. This is what Jesus paints. It is not a very pretty picture, but this is the way men think. And I think I've shared this illustration with you before, just to go to the extreme, that occasion of this man that died and he wanted to be buried in his Cadillac with a cigar in his mouth. And so they had dug a big hole, and there he was, the crane operator, setting him down into that hole, sitting in his, dead of course, sitting in his Cadillac with the cigar out of his mouth, and the crane operator was heard to saying, "Man, that's living." I mean, if you can die with a cigarette in your mouth sitting in your car, you know, that's life. That's life. Is that life for you? That's all I'm asking. What is life for you? Is life for you your health? Is life for you your marriage? Is life for you your job? What is life for you? I'll tell you what life was for Paul. For me to live is what? Christ. Christ, yes, I am engaged in these affairs of life, but this is not my preoccupation. This is my vocation and occupation. And so this is the reality which we ourselves need to be mindful of. When that day comes, will we ourselves be living for the world, and will this be our life? We'll get to it. We'll get to it here where in verse 32 he says, "Remember Lot's wife." And it's very plain, we know what she did. She looked back. I'm not looking that way, I'm looking that way. And this is really what Jesus is warning us about, a life that basically just looks here. A life that cannot lift up its eyes to heaven itself, nor prize those realities greater than the things and responsibilities that I have here. Jesus isn't telling us to go up to a mountain and be monastic and hide away. But Jesus is saying, make sure in the midst of all that you do, that you're maintaining the priorities of what really matters and where life is really found. This is the very reality that marked them. But let me mention something else about them. Not only are they consumed with the things of this world, but they were careless about God and eternity. They were careless, which means they could care less about God and eternity. I'm not wanting us to think that they did not turn their thoughts to some God from time to time, nor that they maybe didn't think pleasantly of a God whom they themselves had self-created. But he was not the God who judged men. He was not the God who would bring the cosmos to an account and every single soul into judgment. It was not that kind of God. But this is the God of whom Jesus himself speaks. In fact, he himself will be that judge. They may have talked religion. They may have had rituals and meetings, religious meetings, and certainly probably did. But the things of God, the things beyond this life of the true God, the things that are eternal and unseen, were of no supreme interest or engagement to them. Everything that they did in a real practical way was godless. It was godless eating, godless marrying, godless building, godless planning, godless building. And he who builds apart from God builds in vain. He who lives apart from God lives in vain. He who lives without thinking of God, seeking to serve God and bowing to God, acknowledging him, it's all in vain. Going on with life was all that mattered. Seeking God did not. Pressing into his kingdom was not a priority. And this is what Jesus is looking at. This is the way it is. Is God in your thoughts? I mean, these things are brought to us for our own self-examination. In the busyness of this world, really, am I really thinking, what am I really living for? And whom am I living for? Why do I do the things that I do? Or am I myself just so taken up, as it were, in passing time, filling time, that it doesn't make any difference? It will all be done and dealt with in due time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. But we redeem it with a mind and heart toward the living God. Do you think of him? Do you think of eternity? Do you think of the fact that beyond this life, there is a God who will exercise judgment? There is a God who will deal with the things that we see, even the things that frustrate us and the things that confuse us. Third, not only were they consumed with the things of the world, careless about God and eternity, they were complacent about their own souls. It is well with my soul. I imagine if you would have sent a pollster out into Sodom, well, is it well with your soul? It sure is. Look at me. It's not so much as, so look, I've got what I'm eating, I'm drinking, I've got my plans, I'm doing everything that I want to do. They weren't hungry for God. They weren't thirsty. There was no soul business that we can read of here. There was not a single one we read of who was anxious or concerned about their soul. There was none of them crying out as those who came to John the Baptist, what shall we do? Or the jailer himself, what must I do to be saved? There was no consciousness of sin at all. They had this shallow optimism about themselves that they would never be, if there was such a thing as divine wrath, subject to that. They were too engaged and too busy in the bustle of life to engage in an honest self-examination. Why do you think that is? Why do you think people are complacent about their souls? Well, I suppose many are complacent because they compare themselves to bad people. I'm not like those bad people. And we'll see that in chapter 18. We'll see the Pharisee looking at the tax gatherer. God, I thank you. I'm not like him. And because I'm not like him, certainly I stand in your favor. And of course, we always do that, right? The best way to elevate ourselves is to look at somebody worse than us. And normally, it's most people. We're the standard. That's our problem. That's why we're so complacent, because we forget who the real standard is. It's God himself. Amen. I'm glad I'm not like them. I mean, I just remember my daughter, one of them, so I won't say them, so they will be, Dad, why isn't everybody like us? And I think she was kind of, you know, I said, well, I could take that as a compliment. Well, that's pretty good, honey. No, they aren't. We're really something. Says, no, aren't you glad they all aren't like us? Why are we the standard? We aren't. But sometimes we just kind of get into that mentality, don't we? Aren't you glad we're a church like we are? No, that this is, I'm sure complacency came to them as it often comes to us. We like to do the comparison. Or maybe it was that they were content to live up to the community standard. Well, indeed, the standard in the world in the days of Noah and the standard of the city in Sodom were not very good, but everybody was living up to it or living down to it. But that's okay, because I do as well as any man. I'm living according to that standard. They have not come out. They did not distance themselves, as it were, in their hearts. Most of them were sure trouble would not come. Or maybe it's just the complacency of everybody else around. Oh, here comes this preacher wanting to speak of brimstone and fire. And by the way, Jesus is the one who is doing this. Jesus is speaking of brimstone and fire. Well, I don't see anybody else really getting excited about what he's saying, so why should I be excited? I don't see anybody stirred by the reality that indeed there will come a day when Christ himself will come from glory and majestic, fiery display in the power of the mighty angels and in glory, and he will deal with men in their sin. And it's going to be a day in which there will be destruction and calamity eternally. I don't see anybody else getting all excited about it, so why should I? And maybe it's just simply a calloused heart. Maybe it's just too much to think about. Is it well? Let me ask, is it truly well with your soul? Is it truly well with your soul? And you say, it is well with my soul, and then I'll ask you, what is your biblical basis for that? On what biblical ground can you say that it is well with my soul? It is not well with your soul if you are not believing and trusting and yielding and following Jesus Christ. It isn't well. I'm at peace. It is a false peace if you are not resting in Christ, who has purchased real, objective peace. Is it well with your soul? I mean, it is the reality that a whole world of happy, self-satisfied men and women, boys and girls, were swept away in the flood, and so it will be in the day of Christ's appearing. That's what it is, Jesus says. Don't be satisfied. Don't be content. Don't be complacent to live with a knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ without the life of that truth in you. It is not enough to know the truth. It is to believe and trust and by the grace of God to be living in it by His renewal of your heart and soul. Leon Morris says the Christian message is not for those who think they deserve a better fate than their neighbor. It's for those who, in the midst of universal indifference and complacency, realize the desperateness of their situation and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Because this day that we're talking about, this day of the Son of Man, is most certain. It is more certain than anything else than we can think of. It's more certain than this day that we will live another day. The certainty of that day of the Son of Man coming in all His glory is a certain day. What must I do to be saved? And then fourth and finally, they were confident that things would not change. They were confident that there would be no judgment. They would say, like those in 2 Peter said, "Where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning." And as Peter reminds them, well, wait a second, it hasn't always continued in this kind of moral uniformity. God Himself comes and interjects His hand into history, and He's been doing it time and time and time again. He will do it with a universal flood. He will do it with a whole city destruction, and He continues to do so. The judgments of God have been falling out since the beginning of history. The judgments of God fell upon Israel. Even as I was reading in the chapters of Ezekiel and in these days in my McShane reading, I'm reading of what God calls His four severe and great judgments. And what are they? They're famine, drought. What are they? Pestilence and plague. What are they? Violence and storms. Beloved, the reality is the judgment of God, in a certain sense, the precursors of that great day, are always falling out. And men must note it. I mean, Jesus, as they came to Jesus, did you hear about the blood that Pilate mixed, the Galilean blood that he mixed with their sacrifices? Did you hear about that Tower of Siloam? Did you hear of the violence of men? Did you see the kind of the random act of a building that wasn't inspected properly, like down in Florida? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. These are warning signs. These are calling signs. And the reality is, the fact is that men think God Himself is distant until a coming day. Jesus is busy now. The birth pangs as itself are already, the creation itself is already groaning and creaking. And the very signs indeed of a last day judgment are being manifested in a COVID virus, are being manifested in the violence in Afghanistan and Myanmar, manifested in the droughts and fires of California and Canada and Oregon, manifested in a thousand ways. The hand of God is still being manifested. And what do people do? What we always do. We build, we plan, we eat, we drink, and we go on without the sense and consciousness that God Himself will interject Himself finally and ultimately in a great day, a great assize, as it's often called. Remember, Noah was building the ark. You know how long it took him? 120 years. I'm glad he had instructions. I don't even know what it would look like if I built it, but what was going on? It says he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. He was building it, and in Hebrews chapter 11, 7, it says indeed that in that very act, it says he was prepared an ark of salvation for his household by which he condemned the world. Every piece of wood he put in there, every hammer mark was saying judgment, 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 and this is the way of deliverance. And those hammer blows, the building up, it was a living testimony, a living warning, as it were, a built structure, a monument indeed, as it were, of the fact that judgment was coming. This one was being built up. The towers themselves fell down. And what should men be doing? What should men be doing when they're trying to breathe the smoke, as we did often in the northern country of Colorado and Wyoming? I can't believe it. We had better air down here than they did up there. But what are we doing when in the midst of all of these calamities and things taking place, do we realize that history is headed for Christ's day? That Christ himself is coming in all his glory and power, and that we need to take heed. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives just very plain and very simple instruction with regard to that day. And listen to what he says. It is encouraging. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves full well know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's going to come suddenly. And then it will come spectacularly. And it says, while they are saying, what will people be saying in that day? Well, here it is. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. It is well. It is well. They're not going to be marked by a frenzied perspective. They're going to be marked by doing what they have always been doing. Confident that God himself will not judge. Confident indeed of their own standing with the living God himself when he comes in his royal purity to gather his own. Confident indeed that this life is all that really matters, and now finding that it doesn't. This is what's going to happen. And it says, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman and child, and they shall not escape. There is a 9/11 coming again, and it's going to be all the structures of society. They're all going to crumble. The superstructure of this world is creaking and breaking. This is what Jesus warns us about. And so what do we say? Is there a place, you see? Is there an ark? Is there a place of refuge out of which we ourselves in the midst of destruction might be delivered? Is there a place where we can go hide in the midst of the destruction? Is there a place where we can come out of this world and find safety? And yes, there is. There is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lot went out. Noah was preserved in the midst of the conflagration. There will be a separation. There will be a rescue. He will come to rescue his own. The question is, are you his own? Because if you are not, then you have no hope at all. No, the rescue must come in him. He's the ark of God. He's pulled up to all the shores of our humanity. And he himself has taken the wrath which that day will bring, that day which would have brought wrath upon us. Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross has taken that wrath and received that judgment that we ourselves in the day he comes as that conquering king and warrior that we have longed for, that our sins will have been already paid for, spent on him, satisfied on him who have trusted in him, and that we ourselves are now covered in his righteousness, and we, when his angels come, will be gathered, those whom he has elected and called and saved. There is a place, and it is in the Son, and this is the way we enter the kingdom. Strive to enter in before the door is shut. Jesus said that in chapter 13. Jesus says, don't ignore the invitations in chapter 14. Jesus says in chapter 15, in 16, remember the times, see the seasons, come to your senses. Realize that you just can't keep living your normal, ordinary life and expect to survive in the great assize at the end of the day when the Son of Man comes. You must find your life in him. You must have entered the kingdom by faith. You must trust in the Son of God. When that cataclysmic day comes, you will be saved. Amen. This is the reality. Enter the kingdom now through faith in the crucified Lamb of God and the King of glory. May God give us a sense of sobriety. A sobriety that does not take away from the joy and hope that we have as Christians as we live in this world, that we ourselves now are accepted in the Beloved. We ourselves have our sins answered for. The payment has been made, and there is nothing more that we can offer except a gratitude and thanksgiving and a life devoted to him. And we will be ready for that day if he is our life. If we don't get distracted. If we do not indeed become careless with regard to our devotion to the living God, do not become distracted and consumed with all the affairs of life, if we understand indeed that what He promises to take place will take place, and we ourselves, in the fear of God, will live holy and righteous lives in that day when He comes. May God give us grace for that. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord God, that that awful day, in one sense, for those who are strangers to Jesus, comes, that, Father, we who are the believers in Jesus will survive. We will enter, have entered already into Your kingdom, already entered into Your favor, that we will know Your blessing forever. Lord, we who have obeyed the gospel, we who have made You our treasure more than the things of this world, You who are our life rather than these things that are temporal and will pass away. Lord God, will You give us grace? Lord, that as we live in this world and live faithfully, as we live, Lord God, and carry out our vocations and callings in a faithful way, doing what we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for Your glory, Father, will You do it with our own eyes upon Your kingdom, our own hearts fixed there where our life is with Jesus Christ and in whom we find that life? May we not be distracted or straying even as we do this. Lord, whatever we do, may we do it all in His name. Lord, may we eat and drink to Your glory. May we build and plant to Your glory. May we marry to Your glory. May our marriages, may our jobs and callings, Lord, fulfill that which You desire in us in this present day, that we might bring You glory in what we do as we look and long for the appearing of Your glory in Your Son. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to watch and pray. Lord, help us to be ready to be faithful servants here and not figuring for a long delay indeed and then begin to live lives that are, Lord, distracted and departed from Your way. Help us to be faithful. Lord God, in Your mercy this day, Father, will You, even if we could be as Lot, if we could be as Noah, speak to those themselves who sit out here who have no relationship at all nor trust in Jesus Christ, that God, You will give them even a heart and a mind. Lord, is it word that You might break these realities upon their own consciousness, that they might flee to the Lamb of God, flee from the wrath to come, and find safety, refuge, salvation, and life eternal in Jesus Christ. God, may You do that. May You grant that. May this be a day well spent, Lord, in trusting You. And then, Lord, lives well served as we seek You and long for You. Thank You that You will come. Oh, Lord, we do long for Your appearing. But, Father, as we long for Your appearing and as we are grateful that it will answer all the wrongs, that You will vindicate, Lord God, that You will judge and You will do right, that, Father, You will bring others in, the Lord, You will call many out of that awful day and that awful assize, Lord, that will bring destruction to many. That, Father, You will help us to be faithful in that way. Faithful to witness, faithful to declare Your truth and the good news. Help us, God. Give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.